In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Okay, so take a second to read that one more time, and then we will discuss it together. Okay, so my first question is, what does it mean to say we are fellow citizens? And that's right at the beginning of this little section. It says, so then you're no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What does that mean?
That we are all in one union?
We are all in one union. Perfect. So there's a sense of unity, like we belong to the same common family. Like to say that we are fellow citizens is to say that we have the very same citizenship, right? And that's pretty much what the work of Christ does for us. That gives us the same common grounds. It gives us that sense of unity, something that's definitely foreign to the world right now as we see the divisions and all the discrimination, everything that's happening. It's sad to see so many people forget about this concept that God really did unite us, right? That we are fellow citizens, we belong to the very same place, to the very same person, right? So that's a very simple concept. Obviously, it's nothing new for us to say that we are united in Christ, okay? But I think what could require a little bit more thought is in this next section where he talks about Christ as the cornerstone. Okay, so right after that first verse in this section, go to verse 20. It says, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. All right, so what does it mean to say that Christ is the cornerstone?
That Christ is the foundation and that everything is built upon Christ.
Perfect. He is the foundation. Everything else simply built up on that very same foundation. In Pittsburgh, it's common to have houses built with a basement. Here, unfortunately, because of the earthquakes, you don't have any houses with basements. But either way, you know that once you build a house or any sort of structure, we probably all remember this whenever St. Mary and St. Athanasius' church was being built, because it's a huge building, so it was pronounced when we saw it. But instead of the general idea of thinking, okay, building is like a process of going up, in the very, very beginning, what we actually saw is that all of the workers, the construction workers, were digging, right? So instead of just putting brick on top of brick on top of brick and going up, they were actually going down. So they were digging, they were removing all of this dirt. And I think the church is probably a good example, because obviously it was a huge hole in the earth that they had to dig up. In the east, like in Pittsburgh where I used to live, it was very common to see that. Here, not so much in houses, but at least we saw it in this case. And unless you're digging and forming a solid foundation, then no matter what you do to stack up the bricks and make the most stable pillars or the most elaborate walls, nothing is going to have any stability, right? So the foundation is the core, the foundation, I mean, in essence, is foundational. So it's basically what the name implies. So that's what Christ is for us. Christ is that ground, essence, and the core, and everything that we have to build our lives upon. So I'll just mention to you a few verses where this concept really comes to life in the scriptures, because it's not only here that Christ is labeled with this title. It's quite often throughout the scriptures that we find this title accredited to Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verse 11, St. Paul says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Right? So there is no other foundation but Him. And he makes it explicit that Christ Himself is that foundation. He is that cornerstone. In the Old Testament, we also see that everything is pointing to Christ, and not only to Him as our Savior, but Him as the foundation and the framework that we have to build our lives upon. So in the Psalms, this is made clear as well. Now, it will require you to look at it with a different lens, but it does tell us the very same thing. So in Psalms 118, verses 22 and 23, we see that the scripture says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." So a lot of times we read this or we hear this in church, we might not really recognize it, but we know that the one who was rejected is Christ Himself, right? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." Okay, so that is Christ. Christ is the head of the corner because He's the one that was rejected, and that was the foundation we were supposed to lay for our lives. All right? Now, we know that it would be foolish to ignore the need of a cornerstone, right? If you were trying to build a stable structure, a stable house or a building, and you say, "Well, forget about the foundation," it would be nonsensical. There's a parable that Christ tells us about, and he really wants to warn us about the foolishness of thinking we can live without a foundation, or the foolishness of thinking that the cornerstone is unnecessary or irrelevant. So in Luke 20, verse 17 and 18, we find when Christ is talking about the punishment of those tenants who killed the master's heir. Remember that the master entrusted them with the land, and they kept beating up the servants and so on. And then at the end, he sent them his own son, the heir, thinking that they'll respect him. Of course, they beat him up as well. And then at the very end, in verse 17 and 18, he says this: "What then is this that is written, 'The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So this tells us that the cornerstone also carries a demanding authority. So if you reject it, you will cause your own destruction. You'll cause a destructive consequence for yourself. And that's essentially what we do whenever we try to build our lives on a sense of moral principles or our own opinions, or maybe even society's thoughts or the platform that social media wants to present for us to live by, if we ignore the real foundation and we try to build our lives upon any other foundation, Christ makes it very clear that we will cause our own destruction. And that's simply by the authority and the weight that the cornerstone carries by virtue of its role. Its role is to function as a foundation, right? So, any thoughts or questions about that before we continue moving along? Keep in mind, too, that we're not just built on top of Christ, right? And this is where the concept of Christ as the cornerstone extends much deeper than this concept of Him as a foundation. But we're actually united to the very same foundation. So we become engraved in that foundation, we're integrated into it. So we're not just like a separate building that's placed on top of Christ, right? And this is what he says here. If we go back to verse 21 and 22, he says, "In whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it." So he's talking about that foundation, and he's not saying you're built on top of it, right? In one sense, yes, we are built upon that foundation, but he goes even deeper and says, you are in that foundation. So you have the very same strength and the very same qualities that a foundation would have. And the first thing you think of when you think of a foundation is stability, right? Something strong, something that's actually a source of support, right? So just as Christ would support the whole building, every member is called to be supportive. Every member is called to be foundational, is called to be a source of courage and a shoulder to lean on, someone who comforts, someone who picks you up when you're down, someone that you can stand on, right? Someone that's solid ground for you to depend on. So we're called to be that dependable as a foundation would be. Father Lawrence,
I think something else that stands up.
Go ahead, Jess.
Message is there's a sense of not a sense. There is a unity between like us and others, right? In the sense that it's being fellow citizens with the saints and members. So it's not an individual thing; it's a collective thing. That like the work of our salvation, the work of our unity, is in one another, and there's no standalone salvation, if you will, like. But rather, it's a communal thing, right? And even like in the passage, in whom you are being built together. So it's not just an individual thing. We're all being part, being grafted into Him, into that building, into the cornerstone. It's not an individual. It's not an individual effort. It's not an individual thing.
That's beautiful. So if we think of like ourselves as like. In a sense that we can look at each individual as a brick, for example, and that comprises the whole foundation. And some of the fathers actually explain it in that very same analogy, that all of the pieces function to serve that foundation, which is a beautiful way to look at it, that, if you look at the whole foundation and then some bricks are totally fine, but other parts are deteriorating or whatever, it's going to affect the whole building. So every single piece matters, and collectively, that's what serves as the strength and support for the whole building. So that's a very, very good point. It reminds us that we need to be supportive as a whole. We need to be supportive as an entire collective effort, entire body coming together and supporting all of humanity. So we think of this concept of, again, participating with Christ, being in Christ in an intimate sense. So he uses this prefix so many times throughout the epistle, not just here, not just the times we mentioned before, and he's going to mention it much later as well. But Father Lawrence Farley explains this. He says the believers are co-joined, and the Greek is sunar morogeo, and co-built, sunokomeo. So that prefix su, again, is the prefix that implies with or being like joint, right? So once again, the Greek prefix sun expresses the idea of being jointly compacted of a corporate bond. That's exactly what Jack was just pointing out right before, that there's something corporate, there's something collective, something beyond my individual self. And that's a completely different concept than thinking, oh, I can support the church on my own. I can fix this problem on my own. I can resolve this or that, or I could do this or that. But we need to all be joined together as a whole body in Christ. So, if we think of ourselves as the foundation of the church, not just the church, but the foundation of the church, the foundation of the building, the temple of God, right? And that's what he says in this last section, that in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple. So he says that you are built into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So if we think of ourselves as a dwelling place of God, right? What does that actually imply? What does it imply for us to actually think of ourselves as a temple or a dwelling place for God? Or more so, the foundation of that very holy temple we're talking about.
About it as a temple, you know, there are things that belong and things that don't belong, right? So if you look at it in that sense, what belongs in the church, right, is not what belongs outside of the church. So if you think of your heart in the same way, what belongs in your heart, darkness and light can't dwell in the same place, right? So that temple is sacred, and if you know that it's sacred, then you're going to live your life in that sense according to that sacredness.
Perfect. So the very first thing is to put it as simple as that. Like, in a church belongs holy things. It's that simple. You're not going to go have a picnic in a church. Okay, you're not going to go watch Netflix in a church. Now, having a picnic, watching Netflix are not evil things, but there is something that the church is dedicated for. So if we think of ourselves in that very same way, we realize that we are dedicated for something. We are consecrated to serve a very special role. And I would say that the very first thing for us to really grasp before we can even apply this concept is that we got to buy into it. We got to buy into the fact that we are a temple. You know, I remember going into the crying rooms in some churches that I used to serve in before, and I would have to like convince the people that are sitting in the crying rooms that this is a part of the church, because they're running around, it's messy, they're, you know, leaving food wrappers and stuff on the floor. So the very first order of business is to communicate to everybody, like, hey, you got to buy into the fact that this is the church. And then once you realize, oh, wait, this is the church. This is a part of the church that actually deserves the same honor and reverence as the altar. And you'll find in some cultures that the people will take off their shoes before they even walk into the church. Not the altar, the church building itself. So, and it's funny because some people will actually like have their shoes stolen because they'll have to leave their shoes outside in some areas or other countries. But it's a common practice in some areas that you would leave your shoes outside because it's the moment you step foot into the building, not the altar, but the entire building, that you're in a different place. So you got to believe that. You got to believe that what we're saying about the church applies to us. What we're saying about the temple of God applies to our bodies. All right? So if we believe that, then we will expel the things that don't belong in our body. We will avoid the things that don't belong in the church or the temple of God, just as we would expel the things that don't belong in us. All right. Now, if you think of this concept of the church applying to us, right? And how we ought to live, then you realize that one of the primary roles of the church is like a hospital. The church is a source of comfort, a source of peace, something that actually serves as a place to unite people, right? Because once we go to church, it's our common ground, right? Christ is the center and we are united in Christ. So if you relate our own role to the church in that sense, then you see that like Christ joins himself to us so that we can also comfort others, we can also support others, and we can be integrated into Christ. St. John Chrysostom puts it in a very beautiful way. He says, see how he joins himself to us. Sometimes it's as if holding together and unifying the whole body from above. And sometimes it's as if joining the edifice from below, as if supporting the building with underpinnings and being its root. So whether I serve as a member here or there in the church, there are important roles that each of us have to fulfill, right? And that's what he says here. Sometimes Christ himself is labeled as the church, and sometimes he's labeled as the foundation itself. And whether we put ourselves in the whole building or the foundation or whatever part, we got to realize that in one way or another, we are supporting the whole body. In one way or another, we are providing comfort. We're part of this system that serves as a hospital to minister to the healing of souls and people that are broken and people that are in need of that spiritual medicine. All right? So, there's another important concept that I want to mention, and that's what he says about the whole picture when it comes to the foundation. Because Christ is the center, right? There's no doubt about that. Christ is the cornerstone. But he doesn't stop there, right? There's another significant role to mention is that our foundation has another important component along with Christ, along with the cornerstone. Okay, so what's he adding along with Christ to serve as the foundation for the church?
The prophets and the apostles.
The prophets and the apostles. Perfect. So you see in verse 20, it makes that very clear. It says, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then he says, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Now, it's not like we have two different components of the foundation. But how do we look at the foundation as a whole unit when it comes to Christ and the apostles and the prophets? How do we wrap our head around this foundation and the components that make up this foundation? Some people will say, okay, I just build my life on Christ, or, you know, I really focus on the apostles or whatever this teacher is telling me about the Bible. How do I try to unify that?
They're an extension of the foundation, right? So it's like you have that foundation, and Christ passed the teachings, the traditions, everything over to them, and then they passed it over to us. So it's, you can't really break away from that, because otherwise you'd be breaking up from that foundation, from those teachings and traditions.
So perfect. A lot of times we try to like balance the two, or we try to like meet in the middle, you know. But I like how you explained that they're not two separate things. And that's exactly what we have to realize whenever we think of our foundation in our personal life. I'm not talking about the whole body of church, but me personally, I'm built upon Christ and the extension of his teachings are the apostles and the prophets, which bring to light everything that Christ did and taught. So, Father Lawrence Farley says, here St. Paul says that the prophets, along with the apostles, constitute the foundation of the church. That is, the church is built upon the authoritative historical witness to Jesus, such as given by the apostles, and the work and presence of the Holy Spirit, such as is manifested, for example, by the prophets. So the foundation, then, is a combination of the historical and charismatic, rooted in the first century and in the kingdom. So we don't ever want to separate the prophets, the apostles, and the traditions of the church from Christ. Okay? If anything, they are one unit with Christ. So if we look at our life that way, if we look at our life built upon the church as a whole, with Christ as the cornerstone, and the apostles, the prophets, and the traditions of the church as the light that reveal to us who Christ is, because we don't want to understand him by our own lens and understand him on our own terms, then we will walk the safe path by coming to Christ through the people who lived that holy life that he called us to live, and the people that revealed to us what Christianity really is. Okay, so any questions before we move to chapter 3?
Regina, I was trying to say something.
Oh, please do. Are you on mute?
I think I'm unmuted now.
Okay.
So this is really fascinating. So I'm wondering, who determines who the apostles and prophets are? I mean, are these the 70 people in the, was it the book of Acts? I forget. I have it in one of here.
Yes.
Those 70 people, or which prophets are we talking about? Because a lot of people may call themselves prophets, but who are we talking about?
Right. So that's a perfect question, a perfect like way to look at it, that the prophets, apostles, yes, as important as they are, like if you don't really understand who those people are, then of course you're going to be a little confused, because you have people now claiming to be prophets and so on, like Smith and his prophecies, and like you have all of these other denominations that were just popping up left and right. Now, for our purposes, we see the disciples as the preliminary order, okay? Because not all the prophets and apostles are the same, okay? So the 12 disciples have, in a sense, that preeminence, all right? So they're here, and then above that, and by the way, whenever we say the prophets, we're not speaking of Old Testament prophets here. What St. Paul is talking about are people like Agabus, who even prophesied about St. Paul's death whenever he took his belt and said, the man who owns this belt will be martyred. So these are the people who reveal to us who Christ is, right? And upon that, the church was very meticulous in distinguishing who is filled by the Spirit and who is guiding the church in the right way and who is not, right? And we had some priests or bishops in the past that actually proposed different heresies, right? If you remember Arius, he was a priest, right? And other bishops as well. Now, when the church comes together, then we see that someone like Saint Athanasius is called an apostolic father. He's of the same mind as the apostles. The 70 are the apostles that were chosen and sent out by Christ himself. So these people are not self-proclaimed. So if you're self-proclaimed, for starters, it negates your credibility 110%. So that's one criteria that we see. It's not somebody who proclaims his own apostleship or proclaims his own prophetic abilities. And that's why actually in the very next verse, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you." So he says, this was given to me. So he didn't say, I went to school and I applied for apostleship and I got the job, or I just was hoping to be an apostle one day, so I'm trying to make it happen. But this is something that's beautiful in the Orthodox Church as a whole, that if it comes to any position of leadership, especially when you get into the ordinations of priesthood and bishopric, nobody seeks it. And if you seek it, that's the first clue to tell you that it's not for you, right? And that's what the church will tell you if you're coming seeking it. So for the apostles, for the disciples, it's the people that were validated by the church. So there has to be a validation by the whole body, right? So if there's a whole body assembled, then nobody can just pop up and say, oh, I have a revelation. I figured this out. I'm prophesying about this or that, right? St. Paul is one of those people, right? And Ananias, for example, was a man that received a revelation. So it was prophetic for him to hear about St. Paul whenever God told him, this man who has a history of persecuting the church, he's notorious for all these evil things, but he's a chosen vessel, right? So that revelation comes from God and it's validated by the church. And we see that throughout all of the centuries, and even until now, whenever any sort of teaching comes to us, it's not by one person standing alone, popping up somewhere and just saying random things. Does that make sense, or is still not really?
So I'm just trying to determine who. Oh, so the church determines who the apostles are, other than the initial 12 and then the 70 people that were sent out, right? So those are the foundational people. But so after that, are there no more prophets after that?
No. So there's nothing to prophesy, because the purpose of prophecy is to reveal the will of God. And when it comes to the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, you see every prophecy has one single purpose. It's to point to Christ, right? So that's why it's actually funny. I know we're going off on a little tangent here, but I have to mention this because it is one of the most beautiful, like, juxtapositions. I know that's a big word, but one of the most beautiful juxtapositions in the scriptures. So go to Mark in the first chapter, and notice what happens as soon as Christ begins his ministry. Okay, so go to verse 28. If you find it before me, let me know. But it's whenever St. John goes to prison and Christ appears. Okay, so it's 14. Okay, so Mark 1:14. Now, remember, everything St. John was doing was what? Pointing to Christ, right? Because he's saying, there comes a man who's greater than me and this and that, and he must increase, I must decrease. He's the Lamb of God, everything, right? So, in verse 14, he says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So if you look at this transition, if you read this without really digging into it, you'll miss it. But what essentially happens is John disappears, Christ appears. John is the voice of the prophet. He's the voice of one crying in the field. He's actually labeled as the voice. So he, in a sense, represents all the prophets. Everything the prophets were saying is summarized in John. So it's beautiful to see how this placement is put in the scriptures, where John is imprisoned. So the prophets, the voice of everything that was said before, is locked up, sealed. That's it. There's nothing else to be said. And then what comes into the picture? Christ. And he starts preaching. But his voice, because he is the Logos, silences everything else. So it doesn't mean that God does not work and doesn't reveal his will to us through other people in the future. But what it means is Christ is a fulfillment of all the prophecies. And everything that relates to our salvation is already fulfilled. I think you wanted to ask or say something else. Go ahead.
Okay, so just really quick. So, okay, so basically the foundational things are only given to us through the apostles and the prophets, but other people do have the ability to prophesy and share certain things maybe about life. Is that what you're saying? Because in the book,
sure.
I think it's in the book of Joel, it says his sons and his daughters will prophesy, right?
In what book? In what book, Regina? I missed it.
I believe it's the book of Joel.
Well,
and daughters will prophesy.
Well, that's true. You have many people, but again, I think you summarized it in a perfect way, where in the past, you had other sons or daughters or people that were given those revelations even like in random cases were people that were not necessarily among the Jewish nation would prophesy because the Spirit would dwell and reveal something to God's nation through them. So we have God working in those mysterious ways now, and even after the coming of Christ, you have someone like Ananias, someone like Agabus, just in case of in relation to Saint Paul, who did prophesy, who did talk about what would come, what would become of Saint Paul, right? So that may happen now. So we can't say that God is silent and God is incapable of speaking through His people, but for someone to be considered a prophet, be somebody who actually serves that purpose, right? So that's different than someone who may just reveal as a case or a scenario or a situation by God's by God informing that person for the sake of others. So what we have is that all the prophets have been already come to an end with Saint John's imprisonment. So someone may prophesy now, but doesn't mean that person is a prophet, right? So that prophecy would come as like a single or a certain case that God is using, right? And again, for that to be valid, would have to be approved or validated by the church. Because anybody can just come and say, oh, God told me. I heard from God. You know, the end is coming here. Like, people are looking outside. Like, there was this meme that I saw, and this lady is looking out the window, and she's squinting. And the caption said, I'm trying to figure out what chapter of Revelations we're on. But, like, people are, like, predicting the end of the world and this and that. Doesn't work that way just by my own thoughts. But that's a really good question. If it still doesn't make sense, let me know if it doesn't, and I can... It's good? All right. Cool. So, with that being said, let's go to chapter 3. And, yeah, we'll get into chapter 3 a little bit before we wrap up. So, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus... For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay, so that was a big chunk. Take a moment to read that carefully, and then we'll talk about it. We still have a few minutes left, so take your time. Okay, so let's take this from the very start of this section. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Right? Now, technically, what kind of prisoner was St. Paul at this time? Like, if you went to visit St. Paul where he was at this time, while he's writing this letter, or dictating it for someone to write it and send it, what would you say about St. Paul? Like, what type of prisoner would he look like?
It was a physical prisoner in Rome.
Perfect. It's that simple. He was a Roman prisoner, right? He was definitely a prisoner of Rome. But how does he put it? How does his, you know, imprisonment look like for him? How does he see his own imprisonment? Like, where does his imprisonment belong? Well, what was that?
Jesus.
Perfect, right? So he says, a prisoner for Christ, Jesus. It's as if the Roman imprisonment doesn't even cross his mind. Or he could have said, you know, while I'm in my chains imprisoned in Rome, or that I am a prisoner of Rome and a prisoner of Christ. But the only thing on his mind is the real place that he belongs, the real person that he belongs. So here Saint Paul was, of course, a prisoner of Rome. His freedom, his life, his fate were all in the hands of Rome, of the Roman jailers and judges. Yet Saint Paul didn't see it that way. He knew that his true fate, whether for freedom or incarceration, for life or death, lay with his Christ Jesus. So it is with us in our lives. We may think of ourselves as at the mercy of external secular forces, whether economic or governmental, yet we, like Saint Paul before us, are in the hands of God. So, this is a beautiful concept for us to really think about. A lot of times, we look at the circumstances, and we say that we are imprisoned, whether it's by the virus that's imprisoning us, or all of the discrimination that's happening, or whether it's just the economy collapsing, or whatever it may be. There are always external forces that will act upon us and make us feel that way. But for Saint Paul, he totally disregarded that. For Saint Paul, he saw that his life, his fate, everything was in Christ Jesus' hands. And that's why he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ, right? I belong to Christ. My fate belongs to Christ. So this is an important concept for us to always think about, that we have to always live our life as if our destiny, our fate belongs to Christ, right? And he continues to say that he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So, what is this stewardship that St. Paul speaks of here?
Of making God's mystery be known to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles are God's people as well.
Perfect. So there's a mystery, there's a concept, some sort of principle that he is entrusted with in order to reveal to the Gentiles. Okay? So Saint John Chrysostom says this word, stewardship, in other places it's translated as dispensation. So he says, by dispensation of grace, St. Paul means the revelation made to him. It's as if he were saying, I didn't learn it from any human. God chose to reveal it to me for your behalf, though I'm only an individual, right? So we see that this dispensation is a revelation. It's a mystery that's revealed to St. Paul, and we know what that mystery is, right? What's the real content or the real essence of this mystery? It's that Christ has come to give us salvation, right? It's that Christ has reconciled all the outcasts, everybody that was distant and far from God, to himself. So this is the biggest news for the Gentiles, right? Father Lawrence Farley asks this simple question: what's the content of this mystery? That the Gentiles, formerly estranged from God and his chosen people, are now joint heirs, sugle renoma, which again goes back to that concept of being united, a joint body, or sus soma, and a joint partakers, summa toxa, of the divine promises of salvation. So this mystery is not just that God cares about you and loves you, but that God saved you and that God has reconciled you to himself to the extent of being joint heirs, to the extent of being the same joint body and joint partakers of the divine promises of salvation. So that's the mystery, or the arrangements of the knowledge that is revealed to Saint Paul. Okay? Now, if we look at how Saint Paul came to this knowledge, right? Or this mystery, how does he actually use the knowledge that he gained? He received this revelation, right? He now has a gift, right? The gift is that he knows about God's salvation. Does he just say, oh, this is a beautiful, you know, bit of knowledge, and I just want to put it up in my nice little box and lock it up and keep it safe off to the side? No, right? So he goes to share it. He doesn't use this good news for himself, or he doesn't shy away from sharing it because he's afraid of what people might say or what people might think, right? So we can learn a couple of things from here. So I'll just kind of wrap up this concept quickly. That for starters, it's a revelation, right? He didn't say that I grabbed a bunch of books and I learned about it and I wrapped my head around this mystery, but he said, this mystery that was revealed to me, right? So it's not a product of human intellect. And secondly, that the purpose of this mystery or this knowledge that he gained was for their sake, not for his own. He didn't receive this gift selfishly and say, I'm just gonna lock it up in my own little treasure box and just store it for myself because this is nice to know. I'll just keep it. Nobody's gonna bother to know. Nobody cares. People are gonna ridicule me if I talk about it. No, 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 no. That wasn't St. Paul's mind. He wanted to share it. And that's why he says, the very reason that it was revealed to me was for your sake. Right? Because God wanted to use me in that way. So, I told you this word stewardship has a very deep root. And we talked about this in the first chapter as well, because he mentions this word. And sometimes it's translated as dispensation, as I just noted a little bit ago. But Father Lawrence Farley explains it in a beautiful way. So he says, the word here translated stewardship is the Greek word oikonomia. The word is of some elasticity. Like I just mentioned, it can be translated in a few different ways. So the steward, or in Greek, oikonomos, of one's house was, in those days, the man entrusted with all the arrangements and administration of the affairs of the house. Or oikos. And so you see that same root with oikonomia. So it's almost like house arrangements, right? Because oiko or oikos is the house, and onomia is the dispensation or the arrangements or that stewardship. Right? But anyways, St. Paul describes his ministry as one of such stewardship, right? Because if you think of a steward as someone who's entrusted with the arrangements and the administration of the affairs of the house, he relates his ministry in the same way as a steward would be responsible for managing the house of his master, right? So the steward actually owned nothing in the house, but was entrusted by the master with care and use of it all. St. Paul, as God's steward, governs the church, making available God's grace to the gospel. This ministry is not given for his own benefit, but for you, the Gentiles, to whom he preaches. So it is with all authentic Christian ministry. And that's the punchline that we want to walk away with right here. That Christian ministry has to follow the footsteps of St. Paul's ministry. St. Paul's imitating Christ. And so we got to imitate the very same mind of ministry. To be stewards. To recognize that we are entrusted with something. For St. Paul, it was knowledge. It was a mystery that was revealed to him. So what did he do? He said, I got to share this. Even if it means being persecuted and getting locked up in prison. So just like a steward would be entrusted with all the possessions that the master owns and governs all of those affairs, he does that faithfully, even though they're not really his own possessions, even though he owns nothing. St. Paul says, I own nothing of myself. So what was given to me is a grace, just like a steward would be managing the house, even though he doesn't own any of the possessions in the house. So he recognizes his own poverty, which is a beautiful concept for us to keep in mind whenever we're ministering. And then he continues to offer that ministry faithfully in a way that extends beyond his own ambitions, extends beyond his own needs. He says, everything that I'm ministering is for your sake. So, a good concept for us to really think about here, especially during these dark times where love and ministry is lacking, that we can keep that same mindset and share God's love and glorify His name. And glory be to God forever. Amen.